Father, we do thank you for this beautiful day, Lord, that you have given us. Thank you for the great privilege it is to gather together as brothers and sisters in Christ and to faithfully worship you. Father, we are so thankful for this season where Christians can gather worldwide and celebrate the fact that you have provided a Savior through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that we would truly use this time to faithfully worship you, that our lives throughout the next few days would be truly pleasing to you, that as millions unwrap gifts, we would be reminded in our minds and our hearts that the greatest gift has already been provided through your Son, Jesus Christ, the one who cleanses us from all of our sins. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, if you would, remain standing for the reading of God's Word and turn with me to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. We will begin in verse 21 this morning. What we find is Paul, the apostle, who's been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, has entered into the city of Ephesus. And Ephesus, there is a riot. If you're using a Pew Bible, you can find this on page 928. On page 928, Acts 19, beginning with verse 21. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen and similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger, not only that this trade of ours may become into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Syriacs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now, some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. May the Lord add the blessing to the reading of his holy word. Please be seated. So these events that occurred here in Ephesus, they were of great significance. For the Holy Spirit was at work disrupting the sinful ways of man, making known the way of Jesus Christ through the Apostle Paul. Clarity was brought to Ephesus. The ministry of John the Baptist and his baptism of repentance was explained. The coming of the Holy Spirit and baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus was made clear. The gospel was made clear in Ephesus, and Paul called for repentance and belief in Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He taught the right belief as well as the right obedience. He boldly reasoned in the synagogue, persuading many about the kingdom of God. However, as we will see, as we have seen over and over again from chapter to chapter, year after year of Paul's life, his walk, his God-given mission, it was not simple. The Christian life never is. Trials are a part of this life. They are a part of your life and my life. They are ordained by God, and they are necessary for our good and God's glory. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we find these words. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So God had mercy on us, and God caused us to be born again. It's not a work of man. Salvation is all of grace, all of the Lord. Our hope is Christ, his work, his payment, his resurrection. Our inheritance is imperishable, and it's kept by God in heaven. But our midst of a life here on this earth, it includes various trials. And these trials are to be lived to the praise of God's glory. Paul's life was full of trials, and they were all necessary. Our life is full of trials, and every single trial that you and I have entered into and are still going through, they are necessary. We are tested and we are stretched, for we are not Christians who have yet arrived. As long as the Lord tarries and we have breath in our lungs, our race is to be run to the glory of God, and trials will exist. The Lord is faithfully growing us more into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. And for this, we should give praise to our Father, even in our trials. The Lord is faithfully growing us more into the image of his Son. He will mature us through the various trials that you and I encounter in this life. In today's verses, the Lord is maturing Paul. And specifically in today's verses, the Lord is preparing Paul for his final days of life. I know that we have all gathered here this morning to worship the Lord as a local body, to praise his name, to take of the Lord's table, to sit under what I hope will be the word of God divided correctly, but we have also gathered here this morning with all of our trials. Some of them are distinct to us and our families, and some of these trials are common with other brothers and sisters in Christ in this room. But we have gathered together with our trials. Some of the trials that I see among this congregation are that of disappointment, pride, depression, power, fear, anxiety, moving forward, loss, realization that our days are numbered by the Lord and our days are coming to an end, uncertainty, grief, lust, failure, success, trust, priorities, work, discipline, family, and all these trials, every single one of them is about the glory of God. And this morning, my prayer is that your mind and your heart will be stirred by God's holy word and the power of the Holy Spirit to live your trials for the glory of God and his kingdom. For all of us, to go through our trials with joy, knowing that the Lord is at work and that they are all necessary. And here's one thing we cannot forget. You and I are not all wise. Our great God is. And it's okay to go through trials and to beg the Lord and to cry out to the Lord and to struggle with the Lord going through those trials. That is perfectly okay and right. And as God's children, we should be. As we're going through that, let us remember that we serve a God who knows all things, a God who is all-powerful, a God who is all-wise. And we may not see what he's doing, but I promise you he's at work. So we come before the Lord with our trials. James 1, 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. There are some trials in my life that I wish I had never ever gone through, but by the Lord's grace and his sovereignty and providence, I have gone through those things, and I stand today saying that he is conforming more into the image of his Son because of those trials. The Lord is at work. Look at verse 21. This is where we find disturbance concerning the way of Christ. So Paul has entered into the city of Ephesus. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. So after 2 years of teaching God's holy word, of reasoning and persuading in the hall of Tyrannus, after the extraordinary miracles done by Paul, the Lord doing that through handkerchiefs and aprons, the burning of the books, 2 years of the word of the Lord increasing and prevailing mightily, Paul was resolved in his spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem and on to Rome. His desire for Rome is right, because he was the Lord's chosen instrument to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Paul had already sent two of his helpers, Timothy, whom we know very well, and Erastus, into Macedonia to share the gospel. And according to Romans chapter 16, verse 23, Erastus was a city treasurer, and therefore he was able to travel with much freedom. He was a huge asset to Paul, Timothy, and the kingdom of God in advancing the Lord's kingdom. So while Paul remained in Asia, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way of Christ, the way of Christians. Look at verse 24. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades. So we have a man by the name of Demetrius. He worked as a silversmith, and he made silver shrines of Artemis, also known as the goddess of Diana, the fertility goddess, the goddess of love, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. This goddess and temple was of no small significance. It was the hub of profit and life in the city of Ephesus. And for Demetrius, it was his life. It encompassed everything that he did. He made images of this goddess, souvenirs and shrines that could be purchased. For many who came would purchase one, and those who lived in Ephesus had shrines in their backyards of her where they would pray and bow down to. This was not just a local business that we're speaking of here, where people came. There were 33 large shrines dedicated to Artemis spread across many different cities. This goddess Diana was the center of one of the largest religions at that time, worldwide. It was a very large cash flow. We have seen this throughout history, have we not? Many different worldwide religions that have promoted nothing but self, all about one thing, money. Demetrius, he became fearful. He was fueled by greed. So he gathered the silversmiths, craftsmen, along with other workers of similar trade, and discussed the problem that he saw. Look at verse 25b. He said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods." So Demetrius, he informed the gathered group that we have a business and we receive our wealth because of this goddess Artemis, but we have a problem, and it is a major problem, and his name is Paul. Paul was not just a problem in Ephesus, but in all of Asia, and that he is persuading and turning away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. Basically, if this problem continues, our work will become worthless and the temple will be counted as nothing. All the people that come and travel, all the people that come, they will no longer come. To say it another way, they would be jobless. The city of Ephesus would fail to draw the attraction of the world, and the city would become paralyzed. The words of Paul had to be stopped. His teaching of monotheism, one God, of what they were making, were no gods at all, needed to end. Paul was teaching that gods made with hands are not gods, and this endangered their work, their income, their livelihood, as well as their city. You see, what Paul was teaching, it is to be taught by us today. The unchanging gospel goes against this lost, unsettling, and idolatrous culture in which we live. There is one God and one God only. And that God is expressed in three different persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. I love the words of Albert Mohler here. He said, "The stupidity of idolatry presents itself in this narrative. If indeed Artemis reigned as a powerful and magnificent goddess, would she really need the work of a mere silversmith to defend her honor?" There is always disturbance concerning the way. When truth is proclaimed, there will be pushback from the wicked in this world. Demetrius, he gathered these men and led them into a state of financial fear that resulted in a riot. In many ways, the pushback and the riots are already around us today, aren't they? And although they may not be as severe in our lives as they were for Paul while he was in Ephesus, the question must be asked of you and I: are we going to stand upon the truth of monotheism? Will we be men and women who engage the people around us who believe in a different God or in no God at all? Will we engage those who believe that salvation must be earned? Will we engage those who hold that all religions lead to the same place, that it doesn't matter what you believe or what I believe, as long as we believe something and we're all going to the same place? Let us be reminded of Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, the Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." It's a specific God here. It's saying, Yahweh our God. Yahweh is one. You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. There is one God. Paul was in Ephesus proclaiming the truth of the gospel. And as he did, he taught against the truth of what the majority in Ephesus held to, what they believed. He taught the way of the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Remind yourself of John 14, verse 6. When the Son came, what did he say? He said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So Jesus Christ is the only way. Jesus Christ alone is salvation. No one comes to the Father except through me. Therefore, Paul entered the city and he was teaching that there is one way. Your way is wrong. My way is right. The teaching of truth by the Apostle Paul was persuading many. Many were turning to the belief in one God, and this moved Demetrius into action. Paul was known by his enemy. I love this. He was known as a man who was not silent. He was known as a man who was persuaded from the scriptures in Ephesus as well as in all of Asia. Because Paul was not just a problem here in this town, but all over Asia he was a problem. He was known by his enemy. He preached against the trade of many in Ephesus. He preached against idolatry. Paul was known to his enemy. He preached that gods made with hands are no gods at all. He was known to his enemy because the power of God was at work, saving souls and changing lives. He was led by the Holy Spirit to do everything that he was doing. He was known to his enemy because he did not remain silent. Look at verse 28. So he gathered up all these men, and after Demetrius laid his case out before all these men, when they heard this, they were enraged, and they were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with confusion. They rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Erastus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples, they would not let him. So truth was told. Trials came. Rage was brought forth in a form of a riot. These workers began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The city was filled with confusion. Crowds rushed to the grandiose theater that could hold 24,000 people, dragging some of Paul's traveling companions in with them, Gaius and Erastus, who were Macedonians. When you can't find the main man, who do you find? You grab his companions to flush him out. That's what they did. Paul desired to go in, but the disciples would not let him, and even some of the Syriacs, powerful, high-ranking officers of Asia who were Paul's friends, who had also believed, they urged him not to venture into the theater. Take a closer look at the riot. Look at verse 32. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion. And most of them did not know why they had come together. Doesn't this happen today? You have riots at Forum and people start getting interviewed and they have no idea why they're out here. I just saw a crowd and people are screaming one thing, people are screaming another. So some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, he wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the gathered assembly was confused, and many of them, not even knowing why they had gathered, the Jewish crowd, they prompted Alexander to act. Most likely, this man was the spokesman for the Jews. But when the crowd saw that he was a Jew who did not hold to religious pluralism and opposed foreign gods, they cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And they did this for 2 solid hours. For 2 hours in this massive theater, they cried out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" This theater was carved out of rock of a mountain. And if you travel to Ephesus today, you can still look at it with your own eyes. You can still view this amazing structure that still stands. After about 2 hours, the city clerk or the chief administrator, officer of the city, he quieted the crowd with these words. Look at verse 35. "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have complained against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. So the city clerk assured the crowd that everyone knows that the city in which they were in, the city of Ephesians, is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky. Now the sacred stone, that is most likely a meteor. It's referencing a meteor that fell, and they built a shrine around it, dedicating it to the goddess Artemis. Therefore, it is associated with the worship of her. He made clear to the rioters that to that day in that city, and that assured them of great Artemis, that great Artemis cannot be denied. There is no need to worry about the glory of Artemis, and that she should be quiet and do nothing reckless. The mayor went on to say that their riot is dragging in two men, that was completely out of line, that Paul's companions were not sacrilegious, they were not temple robbers, nor were they blasphemers of Artemis. The mayor was making the call that it was time for this riot to be over with, and the answer was the courts, that they were open for charges to be brought. The mayor was politely ending the riot by informing the rioters that they were in danger of being charged, so he said these words and dismissed the assemblies. These events and acts, they occurred because one man preached the one true living God. And when that one man did, he began to turn Asia upside down. And then you have one man who became concerned about his monetary flow. And he pulled together and he had a riot. And that was the result. But the Lord rescued his children for another day of service through the hand of the town clerk or the mayor. The trials that occurred this day, they were necessary for the growth of God's children, and our trials today are necessary for our growth. What I love looking back over this is their picture was basically saying, hey, there is no need for you to worry about the glory of the goddess Artemis. She's always going to be worshipped. Guess what? She's not worshipped today. The glory of God trumps all of that. This trial was necessary. Paul was coming up and he was approaching his death. God was at work in this trial. God is at work in our trials. For he is always working for his glory. For this life is not about us. It is about him. And we live far too often thinking that this life is about us and what we want. We live wanting our best comfortable life, and we fail to desire the glory of God. We talk about God's kingdom while failing to live for his will. We long for the return of Christ without being active in the Great Commission. Trials are a part of this life. They're a part of your life. They're a part of my life. And they are ordained and they are necessary for our good and the glory of God. What you find here is the Apostle Paul, there is power working through his life in extraordinary ways, as Scripture says. He is going from place to place, advancing the gospel, teaching upon the kingdom of God. The Lord is growing his kingdom for all of eternity. And what you see is a man of God is going through trial after trial after trial because it's not about Paul. It's about the Lord. Trials are a part of this life. Tim Challies, he's a writer and a pastor, and he is continuing to go through a trial of his own right now. He recently buried his son at the age of 20. I want you to listen to these words that he penned. He said, "And so I press on, singing in the dark with the lamp of the Lord illuminating the way. despite the pain, despite the sorrow, despite the loss, my life goes on. It must go on. I haven't received an exemption clause that frees me from what God has called me to do. I am still a parent, still a husband, still an elder, still a friend, still a neighbor. While Nick may have been taken, I have been left. While his race may be complete, mine continues. This loss has scarred me, but it does not define me. Life must still be lived. Songs must still be sung. You know, as I begin to read this passage over and over and over and over again throughout this past week, just thinking upon the life of Paul, what really came to my mind and heart over and over again was trials. All these trials that we've seen, all the trials that you and I are going through. And my prayer has been that the Lord, through the preaching of his word and the Spirit of God, has stirred you to live your trials for the glory of God, no matter what happens to you, no matter what happens to me. Because if we are living this life for self-preservation, we are in sin. Self-preservation is not our calling. The glory of God is our calling. Our life is to be lived to his glory, the enjoyment of him, and the living for him. So let us fulfill these marvelous purposes that the Lord has set out for us in these difficult trials that we go through. We're to look to our help, which is the Lord. Notice what I said, we don't look to man. We look to the Lord. Let us not forget to engage this idolatrous culture that we are around with the message of salvation that is found in Christ alone. This is what caused the stirring of this. Through the proclamation of the gospel, the city became stirred and the riot occurred. There is one God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. John Calvin rightly said something that Zeke has on his shirt sometimes on Sundays: man's nature is a perpetual factory of idols. That's what we see all around us. Men and women that we cross every day through the drive-thrus, in the stores, our neighbors. Man's nature is a perpetual factory of idols. Therefore, if you and I are not meeting with the Lord, if you and I are not confessing our sins, we will live for the idols in our life. But as we are also surrounded, we will ignore the individuals who have never heard the gospel, who have never repented and put their faith and trust in Christ, and we will not be a part of bringing them out of their idolatrous life to the glory of God. We have been commanded to engage with others, speaking the truth of the one true and living God. For we are not our own. We have bought with a price, and that price is the blood of Christ. Let us fear God, and let us not fear man. Let us speak of our great God, even in our trials, and be ready for when more and difficult trials come, in which God has orchestrated and clearly laid out for us for our good and his glory. We say it over and over again. Many Christians put it on coffee cups and t-shirts, bumper stickers. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And this includes when we're going through times of difficulty, and times of trials, and times of heartaches, times of loss and suffering. And I am so thankful to the Lord that in Acts, we have Paul, a man who is going from trial to trial to trial, who is being able to push through all these trials by the power of the Holy Spirit, living for the glory of God. And let us be reminded that you and I are going to fail. You and I are not going to glorify God each and every day. And here is the good news. That's because Christ has accomplished everything. He has accomplished absolutely everything. So let us fear the Lord, come before his throne of grace with great confidence, turn from our sins, and glorify God in our trials. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this morning. Father, I thank you for your holy word. Father, we all come before you this morning broken. We know that we have many, many trials in our life. We know of many, many who are around us who are suffering and going through their own trials. Father, may we not accept the idols in our life, but may we, in our trials, repent and glorify you, knowing that in our suffering and our pruning, Lord, that it is difficult and it is painful, Lord, but you are designing it for our good and your glory. Therefore, that changes everything. That our suffering, it matters now, but there will be a day, Lord, when we are not suffering and we are with you. The trials that we go through now, they were temporary. Father, I pray that we would truly run that race. It would not just be our lips that give you lip service, but our heart and our life that actually lives for your glory. As we think about all these lost souls, they're in this grandiose theater, Lord, declaring, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," Lord, that our life would truly be an echo of, "Great is you. All glory be to you." That our life would be a pleasing aroma to you, that we would live our lives in such a way that we obey your commands and we give glory to you in all things. That in our suffering, when we are most pain and we can't even describe our words, when we come before you in prayer and we don't know what to say, Lord, may we still praise you. For you're the only one worthy of all praise and glory and adoration. All that we can attain in this world, all that we can accumulate with a dollar in our hands is worthless, not even worth comparing to you. Father, would you give us a greater zeal for you and your glory? Give us a greater thankfulness for the trials that we are going through. For they are necessary, and they are put forward by you. May we thank you in our trials and joyfully live for you. And we are so blessed to have a Savior, Jesus. Thank you for providing salvation for us. We did not deserve it. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.